Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, in paragraph A, the Father determined, and he declared it through King David, of course, through many of the prophets as well, but he determined that Jesus would be king over all the nations. That was the primary declaration of the Spirit in Psalm chapter 2. Look at it. I, the Father, have set my king upon the holy hill Zion, which is Jerusalem. The Father is expressing his determination that Jesus, in his humanity, this is 1,000 years before Jesus became a man, that Jesus, in his humanity, would be established as king over all the earth. This is a very important and dramatic declaration that 1,000 years before Jesus was born and became human, his kingship was declared. And here it says that the Father set Jesus on the throne as king in two different installments, just so you understand the passage better. When he was raised from the dead, he was seated at the Father's right hand at the resurrection. So he became king right then at the Father's right hand in heaven. But there's another day coming when he returns. He will be installed as king, not in heaven, but on the earth. And all the nations will see a Jewish man with a resurrected body as king over all the earth, on a throne on the earth. Look at this, Jeremiah chapter 3. At that time, which means the second coming, the city of Jerusalem, the entire city, will be called by the nations the throne of the Lord. Jesus' throne will be so preeminent, and Jesus called it the throne of his glory. It will be so preeminent, so glorious, and Jesus' throne on the millennial earth will be connected to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem descends from heaven and connects to Jesus' earthly throne. It's this glorious, I call it this vast governmental complex. Jesus' throne on earth connected to the New Jerusalem. It is so dramatic, his throne, that the nations of the earth, from a distance, they say, the whole city is called the throne of God. There's nothing like it in history. That is the extravagance the Father has to establish and pronounce Jesus' kingship around the nations, that he's going to make the city filled with the glory of Jesus' throne. Again, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, I don't have that in the notes. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said, my throne of glory is coming, and it will capture the whole city with the glory of God, and the earth will be absolutely awestruck by the city of Jerusalem because of the throne of Jesus and his kingship. Paragraph B, Jesus as a man will be recognized by all the earth as the king. Now, the reason I keep saying as a man, because it's not a big deal for God to be king. I mean, he did Genesis 1. He's already king. That's not a big declaration. The big declaration is that God would become a man, and that man with a human body would be king on the earth. That was what Israel did not grasp, the fullness of the implications of that. Well, Zechariah 14 talked about the Messiah, and Zechariah is 500 years before Christ comes, and they talk about the Messiah will be seen. Nobody knows who the Messiah is 500 years earlier in Zechariah's day, but the pronouncement is made, the whole earth will accept his kingship. Nobody will resist it. There will be no rivals against this Jewish king. Now, this was a very troubling idea to the nations around Israel, that they said the one true God is going to have a Jewish man king over all of us forever. And Zechariah and the prophet said, yes, that's the hope of salvation. And matter of fact, that's your salvation, is when our Jewish Messiah is king over your nation. And matter of fact, Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime, one of the things they declared openly that troubled them, that made them hate the Jewish people, they said this: they claim to take over the whole world one day. They think they're going to be over us. Their prophets have been saying this, and so they turned that into bad news as a Jewish conspiracy to control the world instead of a Jewish Messiah bringing salvation to the whole world. But my real point is, 500 years before Christ was, before he came, the Father, through the prophets, was declaring yet again his kingship would be unrivaled, fully accepted by all the other nations, all the other human kings would look at one king and say, you are preeminent over us. We have here in Revelation 19, which is really the theme of the book of Revelation, right here, chapter 19, verse 16, Jesus' kingship. He's not just coming to the earth. He's not just rapturing us and we get transformed in the sky with resurrected bodies. I really like that. But the return of Jesus is about a human king coming to the earth to give leadership all over all the other human kings. This is a dramatic statement. This is what the book of Revelation, the theme of Revelation is this. A king is coming. He's going to replace all the evil kings, and he is going to rule the earth in glory. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. The reason I say that is a lot of people, when they think of the book of Revelation, they think, oh, no. And I go, no, wrong. It's, oh, yes. It's not about a powerful Antichrist and a defeated church. The book of Revelation is about a victorious king who's going to drive evil off the planet, replace all the evil governments with righteous governments, and bring goodwill and peace and goodwill to men across the earth forever and forever and forever. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. Paragraph C, Jesus' kingship is manifest on earth right now in part. So we're not just waiting for the future of his kingship. His kingship is real right now. He is at the Father's right hand king, and there's a billion believers on the earth. You know, again, I don't know the real number. And they acknowledge his kingship over their life. And so Jesus' kingship is manifest right now in the lives of those billion people. But the day is coming where his kingship will go from being partially manifest on the earth, like it is now, to fully manifest on the earth, like it will in the millennial kingdom. Now, most of you are aware, but I'll just say it for those that are new with this idea. The millennial kingdom is a 1,000-year reign upon the earth that begins when Jesus returns, the second coming. When he comes back, he's coming back to sit on a throne to rule the earth for 1,000 years and to cause the conditions of the Garden of Eden to cover the whole earth. He is going to impact every sphere of society, is going to come under his leadership, and every sphere of society is going to honor him and return their whatever they've been given and whatever fruit they've borne, they're going to submit it to his kingship. We're going to see in a few moments. And they're going to say, whatever we have is submitted to you to honor you. And this will go on for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000-year period is over, then the new heaven and the new earth, and it will go on that reality for billions and billions and billions of years. But Revelation 20 makes the glorious declaration. I mean, we're so used to it, but don't get used to it. This is amazing. The saints are going to come alive with resurrected bodies. They will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And they will be priests of God, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there will be people on the millennial earth with natural bodies, those unsaved survivors of the great tribulation that are still alive when the Lord returns. One group has been raptured. The second group has taken the mark of the beast. They are executed. But the third group, they neither gave allegiance to Jesus or to the Antichrist. I call them the unsaved survivors of the great tribulation. And there might be hundreds of millions of them. They will be converted and they will become the kings in the natural, some of those people. But the saints will be kings in the supernatural realm. And the kings in the spirit that live in the New Jerusalem will have this dynamic relationship with the kings in the natural, and they will work together to rule the earth. And that's happening in part right now. What I mean by that, there's about 200 nations, so about 200 kings, presidents, prime ministers, different titles. And those kings, there are angels assigned over every country. Now, all those kings are not responding in a right way to those angels or to God's leadership, but there are angelic powers and principalities over every nation. And those kings don't often see those supernatural beings, those angels. Every now and then one might have an encounter and blow their mind, but those angels are there. And in the way that angels are over kings and nations in this age, the saints will be over the kings with natural bodies in the age to come. So that's kind of a little snapshot of what that looks like for some of you that think, now, how is this working? Are they kings? Are we kings? Or who's kings? And well, there's resurrected kings that live in the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem is coming down to the earth. So the saints will live in that city but reign on the earth, and there will be kings with natural bodies on the earth. And they will, again, the unsaved survivors will get saved after the Lord returns, and some of them will become kings. Well, when the Lord returns at that time, when he has this 1,000-year reign on the earth, at that time, I'm on paragraph C, the kingdom of God will be openly manifest worldwide. It will affect every sphere of society. Eventually, it will affect every sphere in totality. It will grow progressively over the 1,000 years. And that's what Numbers chapter 14 means. When all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, every sphere of society will be filled with obedience and glory, obedience to Jesus' leadership and the glory of his presence in the academic sphere, the educational sphere, the economics, the politics, every sphere of life in the millennial kingdom with people with natural bodies, every sphere will be totally Christianized. Now, we're wanting to impact every sphere of society now, but the impact is minimal, but it's real, it's important. And it's important that we do impact every sphere, but when the Lord comes, he's going to completely bring that to fullness, that mandate to fill the nations with the glory of God, and that will be when he returns. Paragraph D. Now, the Father made a promise to Jesus that he would be preeminent over everything. Now, he's not just as a man I'm talking about. Again, it's nothing, it's not a dramatic announcement that God is preeminent. He's God. He's over everything. What is remarkable and what is, you know, breathtaking is that a man is going to be preeminent over everything. A human with a physical body. I mean, with an elbow, with knees, with hair, with fingernails. A human is going to be preeminent over all the angels, all the demons, all the resurrected saints, all the people on the earth, all the ones in hell. He is king over every sphere on the earth, under the earth, in heaven. One man is preeminent over all. But it's not just that he's preeminent. He is right now, actually. But he's going to be openly seen by everyone as preeminent. And that hasn't happened. I mean, by faith we see his preeminence. But right now we see evil leaders doing many evil things in the culture and many evil people. But beloved, this incredible, it is not incredible because that means it's not believable. This indescribably glorious reality of a man coming and everyone will see his preeminence. There will be no question about it. Nobody will say, well, I'm not really into that. It will be so obvious. It will be undeniable to everyone. And that is this is Colossians 1:18, paragraph D is so glorious. We long for that day, and it's going to be here in a minute. And that could be decades or longer, but it's still 1 minute. This man, and we're going to look at him, and he's going to say to you, you are my beloved. And every cup of cold water you ever gave someone in obedience to him, he will remember it and honor it. And he delights in you, and you are called his bride, and you are his inheritance. This man, where he goes, he's bringing his bride into the glory with him. And I don't mean that we share the glory in the sense of worship, but this preeminence and authority, he says, I want to partner with my people. My point is, this is your story. His story is merged with your story so dynamically that it just brought completely together. So when I look at this, I go, oh, Jesus, this is, you know, Colossians 1:18. You will be seen by everyone as the beautiful God, and you will know my name and remember everything I did in obedience to you and forgave me of all of my failures, and you delight in relating to me. We can all say that. This is good. This is good. This is a glorious thing. It's called salvation, the good news. Paragraph E. Now, to understand the context of Revelation 5, where we're going in a minute, you have to understand a few things to grasp the glory of what's being said in Revelation 5. And Revelation 5 is one of the great chapters on Jesus' kingship. You know, there's a few of them in the Bible, but Revelation 5 is at the top of the list. Someone says, talk to me about Jesus' kingship, study Revelation 5, get familiar with it, and that's where you want to take them, because it doesn't get any higher than any more glorious than what happens in Revelation chapter 5. So I want to give you the background to it. Paragraph E. Way back 6,000 years ago, approximately, when God created Adam and Eve, God gave the authority of the earth realm to Adam. Now, Adam was a representative of the human race. I mean, he really gave it to Adam, but he says, your offspring is the message. Humans, I have given the sphere of the earth to the human race. So the human race will govern the earth realm. That was a pretty dramatic commitment and declaration. The implications of that are vast. Here's God with all authority. I mean, the angels must have been a little bit perplexed. Who's that new guy and that girl with him? Well, what's the deal with them? Well, they're made in God's image in the way the angels aren't. So that must have thrown the angels off a little bit. Like, where's this going? And then the Father declares, the earth realm I have given to you as a stewardship forever. The angels must have said, they're created in your image, so they got something with you we don't have. And they have the authority over the earth realm forever, and God never will take back that stewardship he gave the human race. He gave it to them. David said the same thing in Psalm 8, that God gave dominion, which means the authority over every realm of the human experience. He gave that authority to the human race. Now, here's the problem. Paragraph F. Adam forfeited his authority. He was given the title deed, and here in Luke chapter 4, the devil show at the temptation, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, most of you are familiar with that, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms. And the devil said, hey, I'll give you all of these kingdoms without you having to go to the cross and to die and purchase them yourself. I'll give them to you. And the devil makes this very interesting declaration that Jesus does not challenge. And this gives us insight into how the plan of salvation, how it operates. The devil says, for the authority of all the nations has been delivered to me. Adam handed me the keys. I didn't take them from him. I deceived him, but he gave me the keys, and he had every right to do it because the Father gave the authority to Adam, and he gave it to me. And I took it. Adam had the right to do with it what he wanted, and he gave it to me. And so he says, I can give it to whoever I wish. So here's the deal, Jesus. If you'll worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms that Adam gave to me. And Jesus said, no way. I worship only my Father. And the meaning, the implication is, I will live a perfect life. I will become a worthy sacrifice by my perfect life of obedience. I will go to the cross. I will pay for the sin of the human race. I will win the earth back as a man, and I'll take it back from you as a man. That's what I'm going to do. And I will shed my blood, and it will be horribly agonizing, but I don't need you to give it to me. As a man, I will win it back by my obedience, perfect obedience, and not just my obedience, I will pay the debt of Adam's sin in giving you the kingdom, and I will win it back. That's what he's saying. Top of page 2. The grand drama in heaven. Ooh, I love Revelation 5. This is like, ooh. It's glorious. John sees this most remarkable sight. Could you imagine a human seeing this scene? I mean, God gives him this vision by the Spirit. Like, John, what a remarkable privilege. He says, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him, that would be the Father, a scroll. And the scroll is in the hands of the Father, and it has 7 seals. Now, the scroll is the title deed to the earth. And the scroll is the responsibility to rule, to cleanse the earth and to rule the earth in a way that's pleasing to God. God has the leadership of the earth in that scroll. It's the title deed to the earth. Verse 2, I saw an angel, and the angel was making a declaration. Who is worthy? Because it has to be a human. It's not an angel. It has to be a man. A human being. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Because to open the scroll means to walk out the leadership of owning the earth. Who is worthy to take the title deed and open it, which means to walk out the details of it and to loose its seals? Now, the scroll, the title deed, had 7 seals on it. And most of us are aware, we're in Revelation 5, that Revelation 6 gives us the beginning, six of those 7 seals. And those 7 seals are God's judgments against darkness. So in order for Jesus to cleanse the earth, he's going to break every one of those seals, and every one of those seals release judgment on the kingdom of darkness. But what man is capable, meaning who has the ability to go up to the Father and take the scroll out of his hands? Like, you get next to the Father, you fall down overwhelmed with glory. Nobody can go to the Father and take something out of his hand, number one. Number two, what human, if he could get to the Father's throne and it worked, again, they get near to God, the angels, the seraphim, they close their eyes, they bow their head, glory, glory, they get near to him. This indescribable glory overwhelms them. So a man could never just walk up and do that. But then if he did, now that he has the scroll, what human has the power to drive evil off the planet and the power to bring all the nations to righteousness and the Garden of Eden conditions to fill the earth? What man has that kind of power? Nobody does, except for the man from the tribe of Judah. But we know the story, but I'll just go ahead and read it anyway. Who's worthy to take the title deed and to enact, to open it, enact all the details related to cleansing the earth? I mean, no great King David could do that. No Elijah could do that. No Paul the Apostle, as glorious as they walked with God, they're not even close to able to take a scroll out of the Father's hand, drive the devil off the planet, and fill the earth with the Garden of Eden conditions and the glory of God. No man could do that. No one has that kind of power. Verse 5, one of the elders said, there's one man. He's a lion. He's of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. He can open the scroll. When Jesus opens the scroll, Revelation 6, judgments are being loosed all over the earth against the kingdom of darkness. That opened the scroll. A lot of folks, they miss that. That is awesome, dynamic. This is big stuff. This isn't like, well, he opened the scroll. Like, do you have any idea the implications on the earth when that worthy man breaks the first seal, breaks the second seal, breaks the third seal, and all 7 seals open, and then the 7 trumpets, then the 7 bowls, and the earth is cleansed of its evil, and he returns. I mean, it's a glorious story. One of the elders, one of the 24 elders around the throne, he said, we know the story. There is a man from the tribe of Judah. Here's the point. It's a human. It's not just someone who is God. Jesus is eternally God. That's unmistakable. But that's not the point and focus. It's somebody that was born of a woman of a Jewish tribe. That's a remarkable reality. But this man is not just a Jewish man. He's a lion. I mean, he can stand against every force fearlessly with power. He is fierce against all darkness. He is a roaring lion, but he's a meek lamb too. There's no man that is a fully has a lion's heart and a lamb's heart with no contradiction. This is an amazing statement about the man who's going to rule the earth one day openly. I mean, again, he's in heaven right now. He has the authority, but when he returns on the earth, everyone's going to see it openly displayed. Then he makes this big statement, verse 5. He prevailed. Ooh, he prevailed. How did Jesus prevail? Several things are involved. Number one, he had to live 33 years perfectly obedient to the Father under every temptation that is common to man. He had to resist the devil. He had to draw on the Holy Spirit's power to say yes to God and to do the works of God. Now, the thing about Jesus in his humanity is that he had to live as a man to qualify to die for the human race. And what I mean by that, Jesus didn't come down and live out of the resource of his own deity. He came and lived by the anointing of the Spirit upon them. I've used an analogy. It's a very inadequate analogy, but I've used it over the years. You know, you think of a certain device, electronic device. It has batteries. It has a power source on the inside, but it has a plug-in. It has a power source from the outside. Jesus always had the batteries. He always was God. He could have done everything as God. But if he's going to qualify to die for us, he has to live by the plug-in, by the power from the outside, the Spirit on him. He could never do a miracle on his own power. He would be there. He'd say, Father. The Father said, not yet. He says, well, Father, you know, I could do it. He goes, no. If you do it, you'll disqualify yourself as a high priest for humans. You can't do one act on your own power. You have to, by prayer, by fasting, by waiting, by the Spirit, draw on the plug-in, the power that comes on you. Because that's how they're going to live. And you have to live as a human in order perfectly to die for them as humans. So Jesus lived, he prevailed in that sense, 33 years, full obedience, every temptation known to man, and he never moved in power except the Spirit told him, the Spirit resting on him. I mean, he could have said, Lord, I could just do all of that, just let me go. No, he didn't do it that way. That's just my silly talking right now. But you know, he never said that, but I just wanted you to grasp the sense of it. Then he had to go to the cross. And he said, Father, if there's any way this cup could pass, he's sweating drops of blood. And the Father says, it can't. Because God doesn't overlook sin. God pays for sin. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm merciful. I'm just going to overlook it. He goes, no, in my justice, in my perfect justice, your perfection as a man qualifies all of them to receive the grace. Just like when Adam sinned as a man, all of his offspring inherited sin. So Adam was considered a federal representative of the human race. What he did, his sons and daughters inherited a sin nature. What Jesus did by dying, all of his spiritual sons and daughters inherit the gift of righteousness in the way that Adam's offspring inherited the sin nature. So there were two representative men in human history, the first Adam and the second Adam, Adam and Jesus. And so Jesus, he pays the price. God doesn't overlook sin. He pays for it. Then all of Jesus' offspring spiritually, we get to receive the inheritance just like we got the bad stuff from Grandpa Adam way back when. But he didn't just prevail in his life. He didn't just prevail by paying the death on the cross. He's in the grave and he prevails because he's raised from the grave by the power of God and he ascends to the throne. And that's the ultimate seal of him prevailing. That in his, he didn't just wake up. He was raised with a resurrected body, a human body with supernatural power, the first one to get one. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He ascended to the Father. He's seated at the right hand as a human. No man is ever seated at the Father's right hand. No man's ever been close that close. He sits there by the Father's pleasure. Beloved, and let me tell you, and I'll say it in a strange way, when he got exalted, he is up there lobbying for the human race. He's saying, human race, I'm here. I'm bringing you with me. I'm bringing you into the Father's presence. I'm not forgetting you. I'm here representing you. Come with me. But you've got to accept my leadership. You have got to accept my word and my testimony, and then you can come with me. Well, verse 6, in the midst of the throne, there stood this lion of a man. But they looked, John said, but he looked as though he's a slain lamb, meaning he has wounds in his body. Why is there only one resurrected body with wounds in his side and his hands? He will be the only man, only human, with a resurrected perfect body with wounds in his hands. Nobody else will have wounds. They'll have a perfect body, but those are the trophy of his love forever. And forever and forever, when he comes and he hugs us, embraces, or puts his hand out, we will see him and go, oh my goodness, this is so intense. He really did this. I mean, not that we'll need to be reminded, but he will bear the scars in his body as the trophy of the grace of God forever. Then he stands. Oh, I mean, to walk up to the Father and to stand before him. Ooh, I mean, that's just like a man. Of course, we know it's Jesus and the Father, but the scene is so dramatic. Verse 7, a man takes the throne out of the Father's. Like he didn't duck or anything. He just took it like, whoa, that is so big. I want you to grasp how big this is. He took it. He says, Father, I am able to responsibly lead the earth, to cleanse the earth, to restore the earth, and to bring human leadership back over the earth, which you ordained back in Genesis 1. I am able to do all of that through the power and wisdom that I have. My goodness. Okay, page B. I guess not page B. Letter B. Letter B. Verse 8. And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures, among the highest authority of the angels, I believe there's seraphim. There's seraphim, there's cherubim, there's archangels. There's a whole hierarchy of angels around the throne of God. I believe these are seraphim. Not that it doesn't matter right now, but there's four of them, the highest authority in the angelic ranks, and the 24 elders, which I believe are redeemed, real people from salvation history, they fell down. They fell down and they said, we agree. This man, there's no protest. This man is the man. This, we agree, Abba, we agree. And they broke out, verse 9, singing a song. And they're singing it before the Father. And they're singing it to the Son with the scroll in his hand. You, Jesus of Nazareth, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Lamb that was slain, you're worthy. You're able to take the scroll. You're able to break the seals and to loose the judgments. What man, what woman, what human has the wisdom and the resolve and the power to loose judgments on the earth? Nobody has that kind of power. But this man can loose, seal, break, seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, right? You can read it in the next chapter, Revelation 6. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, is breaking every one of the seals himself. He's the one releasing the judgments to cleanse the earth. And they said, why are you worthy? Here's why we say you're worthy, verse 9. Because you were slain. The idea, paragraph C, when you had all the privileges of being God before you became a human, Jesus fully possessed deity from eternity past. And the Father looked at him with the plan in his pre-existent glory. Before he became a man is what I mean. Jesus had all this glory. The Father looked at him. Jesus said, I'll empty it. I'll lay it all down. Whoa. I'll go to the earth. I'll live in weakness as a man. Because, I mean, he did Genesis 1. Jesus did Genesis 1. I mean, if you have Genesis 1 on your resume, that's intense for you to walk around and get hungry and to be a baby and go to children's church. I mean, that's intense stuff when you did Genesis 1. And to have people mock you and put you down and you work at a carpenter shop all day long and get a splinter in your hand and all that stuff. I mean, he did Genesis 1. He laid it all down. Well, he didn't just lay it all down. Then he bore the wrath of God. Well, he didn't just bear the wrath of God. He raised from the dead. When he received all the glory, he said, I'm giving it to them. I'm going to share it with them. They're going to reign with me. Here's the point. Go back to verse 9 in paragraph B. Why are you worthy? Because you were slain. When you had all the glory, when you had all the power, you gave it all up for love. We trust you. Your resume is perfect. We know what you will do when you have all the power. You proved it. You will use your position for love. That's what you will do. And that's what these 24 elders and four living creatures cried out. And not only did you bear the penalty for us and lay it all down, then you made us to reign with you. In other words, you didn't say, hey, guys, move out of the way. I deserve this. You said, Father, here, I love that. John 17, 24. Most of you know the passage when he's right before the cross. He's praying in John 17, 24, and he cries out. I mean, here he is. The agony of the cross is right before him. He says, John 17, 24, he goes, Father, I desire that they would be with me. I don't want to be there without them. We were on his mind in that hour. It's not just that he bore the price, received the glory as a man. He demanded that we were in it with him. We would be forgiven of all of our rebellion and foolishness and lust, totally forgiven and brought into the reign with him. I mean, if a man will do that, I mean, talking about trustworthy, can you trust a man and his leadership, if he has that resume in his history? Can you trust him in your life if that's how he lived with you in mind? Yes, that's the point. Paragraph B, they cried, you are worthy. Now we cry, you are worthy, the same thing right now. We'll do it in this age and the age to come for three reasons. Number one, he deserves to be praised as the supreme leader of all the earth. Meaning, you deserved it. You earned what Adam threw away. You earned it. By your perfect obedience, your death to pay the price, raised from the dead, you earn the right to, you deserve it, to be worshiped as the supreme leader. So that's number one. We all understand that. Number two, being worthy is more than he earned the right. Because what if a guy earned the right, but now that he's given the power, the scroll, he doesn't know what to do with it. He goes, well, I'm in the position. Now I'm president of the whole created order. What am I supposed to do now? Well, that's not what Jesus says. He's capable. When it says you're worthy, it also means you're capable. You have the power, the wisdom. You have the resolve. And that's not a small thing. I don't want to develop that right now. But there's a few verses in Isaiah that would talk about the Spirit of the Lord upon Jesus and his humanity. He's on the earth, resurrected body, and he won't draw back and he won't give in. It's a massive job reordering 200 nations simultaneously. That's a big job. But he has the capacity, the endurance, the wisdom. He can speak. He can put all the right people in place. He can bring forth the vegetation to the Garden of Eden. He can cleanse the atmosphere. He can heal the animal kingdom. He can fix the economy of every nation. He can fix the educational system of every nation, the banking system of every nation, the legal system of every nation. He is capable to do all of that. Wow. Which means you're smart and you're powerful. You're not just deserving because you died, you're really smart and you're really powerful is the second one. But here's the third one. I want you to look at this one. We say you're worthy. What we're saying to him, it's worth it to trust you. It's worth it. We don't see the whole picture. Matter of fact, we only see in part, barely in part. Like I see little hints of God's purpose in my life. Most of it is like, he says, I've given you a little bit. Just trust me. Like,
could you give me a little bit more? Well, no, I give you enough right now. Well, have a little bit more. It'd just be a little more comfortable if you gave me just a little bit more inside. He goes, no, I don't want to do it that way. I want you to trust my resume and my character when you don't know. Yeah, I'd rather know and trust you. And what the Lord says, you mean you'd rather know and trust yourself. No, I don't want you to know. It's on purpose. God didn't forget you. Say, Lord, you know, I don't have the wisdom I need. He goes, actually, you got enough to take the next step. But I'd be more comfortable with a little bit more. And he says, no, you have enough to take the next step because I have proven myself a worthy leader. Now, I am worthy of your full trust right now. And I'm worthy of your total sacrificial obedience. You know, I hear this over the years. All of us do. And I get it. I don't even hear it and say, oh, how dare you. I get it. I've said it myself. I have heard people over the years say, I don't know. I can't go any longer. It's not worth it. I can't take it. And I go, well, you know, the options are real bad if you quit. Really? Yeah. And, you know, we get into that mindset. And let me tell you this. When we stand before him, every act of obedience, of not quitting, of not yielding, of standing before lust and pride and greed and revenge and retaliation and fighting and pouting and hating and quitting and all the resistance we have against that on that day, we'll go, you were worth it. Oh my goodness, I had no idea it was worth it. Look at you, worthy, meaning you are worth our obedience in this age. That's what it means. So when we say you are worthy, you're making three complete, they overlap a bit, but they are distinct declarations you're making when you say worthy. Top of page three. And we'll just end after page three. I just want to bring you through these seven spheres, and then page four, I'll let you read on your own. The Father, because Jesus took the scroll, he's worthy. You know, the elders, they all say, you're worthy. You're worthy. You deserve it. You're capable. And it's worth it to trust you. It's worth it. They're all saying that. So the Father, paragraph E, gives him unprecedented favor. As a man. Again, it's not God giving God favor because Jesus is fully God and always has been fully God and always will be fully God. But he says he's giving a man unprecedented favor, but not just in heaven, in the earth realm where everyone sees it. The whole earth sees the favor. Every human will see it. He gives him seven spheres of leadership over the earth. And the angels jump in. The angels, I mean, when the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they go, you're worthy. The angels go, yes, you're worth it. You're worth earth. He's worth it. You got to see what we see. We know his resume. We knew him before he became a man. He gave up so much for you. You can trust him. No matter what you don't know, it's worth it. Is the proclamation the angels are throwing in. He's worthy. And now they break it down. To receive. Now that's an interesting word. He's going to receive these seven things. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. And glory and blessing. Now, paragraph F. This is a remarkable thing. That Jesus is going to receive these. From the Father, I'm still on paragraph E. He receives them from the Father, but he also, because the Father gives him the authority of these seven areas, but listen, there's more. He receives them in the response of the people on the millennial earth. The people give him control over their riches. The Father gives him all riches. And then in response, all the nations come to him and say, all of our wealth is under your leadership. This is, no one has given all of the wealth of all the nations, of all the family units to one leader ever. That would be terrifying, that thought. Even a teeny bit of that would be terrifying. But the earth, he will receive the riches, meaning every family unit, every government, every business in the millennial kingdom, they will say, Our riches are under your total leadership. You've received all the fruit of our riches. It's yours. Tell us when, where, what, how, and it's, we'll do it. That's the authority of this man's kingship. So let's look at each one of these. Number one, he has all power. This is political power. He is the head of all the governments of all the earth. Not just the government of Israel, the government of all 200 nations. Well, we don't know how many nations will be there after the Lord returns. He might change the number and mix and match in a way we don't know. He's going to receive all the political power. But not just the political power. He's going to receive all the spiritual power. Meaning, when he has the political power, he's going to get rid of all the evil kings. He's going to put all the... He's not going to have any votes, no democracy. He's going to handpick every governmental leader. All the power is his, and that means governmental power over the nations. He's going to set all the laws. He's not going to have any vote, you know. Proposition 8, are we for it or against it? Nobody will vote. He will declare every law. This is the law, and this is the leader. That's the end of it, because I'm perfectly wise, and I'm perfectly loving, and I've proved it in my resume. My history has proved it clearly. But not only does he have all political power, he has all spiritual power. Imagine, I'm just picturing Jesus. Here he is. He gets all the kings of the earth. You know, let's just say there's 200. Again, I don't know if there will be that exact number like there is nearly that number today. They all gather in Jerusalem. He's convened an international United Nations meeting. They all gather. And they're going, okay, you're the boss. You have all power over us. What should we do? He goes, okay, but before we do that, he goes, in the name of Jesus, and the Spirit hits them all. He has all, the anointing hits him. He goes, we're going to start the governmental meeting under the anointing first. He has all spiritual power too. I can't even imagine what he's going to release in his staff meetings. I mean, I'm just kidding. He has all power. I mean, when he, in John chapter 20, I mean, the power head. I just can imagine when he gathers all the governors of the earth. They're going to come in and say, okay, now Jesus, now be easy on this because we heard what you did at that last meeting. He'll wave his hand. Anyway, paragraph 2. I think this is real. I mean, I'm having fun with it, but it is real. He has all the riches, all the financial resources and natural resources. He'll own all the oil, gas, water rights of every country. All of the riches, all the banking systems. This is actual. The Father, he will receive that from the Father, but the leaders of the earth will submit it to him voluntarily, the riches. This is huge. There's never been a king that's had all the riches. Number 3, he has all the wisdom. Not only does he have the wisdom to bring every sphere of life to fullness. Again, the educational sphere, the agricultural sphere, the animal kingdom, just the restore of the atmosphere, everything, every single sphere. He not only has all the wisdom to do that, he has the leadership over all the intellectual property in the earth in the millennial kingdom. All the technology rights, all the patents will be under his authority. He will let others have them, but they will only as they're submitted to him. He will have all the wisdom, and the fruit of it and the rights of it will be under his kingship. Paragraph 4, he has all the strength. Now, again, these overlap in different ways. This is just my different interpretation of these using different verses together. When it talks about strength, I believe that means the physical strength. The fruit of the labor force of the earth will be fully submitted to him. I mean, the billion or two or three or four, however many end up in the millennial earth, maybe it's a lot more than that, I don't know. The whole workforce, all the human resource of all the nations, he will receive. They will give him the leadership. He will receive from them their obedience in the way they use their strength. They will gladly offer the fruit of their strength. They'll work in the fields hard and have glorious agricultural fruit. And they'll say, the fruit of our strength and our labors in the fields, they are under you. What do you want with them? All the strength he receives. Number 5, it says he receives all the glory. Now, the way I understand this is that all the people on the earth, they will glory in the Lord. I like how Paul the Apostle says in Philippians 3:3, he says, we will glory in Christ Jesus, which means We will boast in him. He will be the magnificent obsession of every heart, that the love and adulation and praise with delight. Oh, we glory in him. Like, he'll be the most talked about man with affection. The nations will glory in him. That's how I understand the word glory. And you might put under this aspect of glory the power dimension of the glory of God, but I think it's the nations glorying in him, and that he is preeminent in the minds of everyone. That the fame of his name covers the earth. And here's the verse I was talking about at the very end. The saints will boast in his leadership. They will glory in Christ Jesus in that sense. Like in Proverbs, it says that children glory in their fathers when the relationship is right. People will glory in him. They'll be, you know, all over the earth. They'll say, been to Jerusalem. They'll say, I love his leadership. I love his eyes. I love to look at him. The way he interacts. I love him. He will be the magnificent obsession in the conversation of the whole earth. The nations will glory. He will receive that from him. Number six, they will honor him. He will receive all the honor. Now, I think of honor in this context as obedience. Like Paul said in Ephesians 6, honor your parents by obeying them with a respectful attitude. I think that when he gives a law and he appoints a leader, the nations will honor it. They won't say, wait, how come that nation gets to do that? No, they're going to honor his leadership and not resist it. Number seven is similar to that. He will have blessing. I believe that all the nations of the earth, he will receive their blessing. And what I mean by that Jesus' policies, Jesus' social plans, his nation-building plans, they will, when they hear them, they won't say, that's never going to work. They say, we bless it. We bless it. So he receives their full cooperation. They say, we bless it. I mean, imagine if a president had 100% of the people, when he offered a law, they said, yes and amen, we bless that law. That's why I think this global cooperation, this enthusiastic cooperation, therefore, he will be the king over the most unified, joyful, effective workforce in history. I mean, imagine some billions of people, all the governments blessing what his plans are and honoring them with obedience, glorying in them, boasting about it, bringing their riches, submitting the fruit of their wisdom, recognizing his power over them. I mean, it's just beauty, beauty, beauty. We'll end with paragraph G. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. We can respond to Jesus' kingship now. I mean, he's already king at the Father's right hand, but we know the story. He'll be here in a minute. Again, I don't care how many years it is. It's a minute to the Lord. How can we respond right now today to his kingship? Number one, we can see his beauty. Like in the last 5 or 10 minutes, I've talked to these seven things ever so briefly. But some of your hearts are going, I could tell because that's what I was feeling. I go, oh, Jesus, I love this. When I see your beauty, even glimpses of it, oh, this is so beautiful. So we can, that's our narrative. King David said this one thing, all the days of my life, I'll gaze on his beauty. That doesn't just mean I looked at the mountains and stars. It did mean that. But he says, in the darkness of what's happening, I choose the beauty narrative of God's leadership over the dark narrative that the devil's trying to seduce me. I see the beauty narrative over my life. Things are difficult, things are hard, but his leadership is excellent. Everything he does is beautiful. And so we want to lock into that. All the days of my life, I will gaze on his beauty. I will lay hold of the beauty narrative of my life and not get swallowed up in the dark narrative of my life like the devil wants us to, which is common for most people to get swallowed up in that. Number two response, first, we revel in his beauty. Just, oh, yes, this is so true. We commit to his leadership, meaning we don't wait till the resurrection to give him our riches. We don't wait for the resurrection to give him the fruit of our wisdom, meaning God may give you wisdom, you may produce this great impact on people, on the nations, a business, a ministry, whatever. We say, Lord, that wisdom, we're submitting it to you. It's yours. We're not going to wait till the resurrection to get to let him receive glory before we boast in him and filled with affection towards him. We yield to it now. We do it in part now. We don't do it as good now as we'll do it then. And then number three, we not only commit our wisdom and riches, et cetera, to him, we work to see his glory in every sphere of life. Meaning we work together as a kingdom of God. Not everybody works in every sphere, but together collectively, we're wanting him to receive these seven things in society right now. We're laboring to see people in the marketplace honor his wisdom and leadership. And so we're working for it now, knowing we will only get it in part, but it's still real. Look at top of page four. I just want you aware of page four. I'm not going to go through it, but I take all seven of these areas and I give you an application. And it's just a little jump start. How you can see his beauty and power right now, how you could commit to his leadership, how you can work to see his beauty expressed in arenas, and how you can use this as an intercessory decree. Meaning we're praying for the power of Jesus over our city. It's an intercessory decree. We're praying and decreeing that his wisdom will be accepted and the wisdom of God will flow through this city. So we use these also as intercessory decrees as well. Well, King Jesus, worthy is the Lamb. You are worth it. Lord, you're worth it. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to worship for a few minutes. And we're going to tell him he's worthy. And then whoever wants to, at 9 o'clock down at the NPR, we're going to have a little Q&A time, just big home group time. Anybody that wants to join us? The Immerse, you get the first three rows because this is your program tonight. Let's just tell him he's worthy. Beautiful God. Beloved, the devil's a liar. He's told you for years it's not worth it. The devil already knows he's king.
Worthy. Adonai, Elohim.
Come forward. We're just going to stay here for a few minutes. We just want to talk to the Lord, our own hearts. Let's sign back up to see His beauty and His leadership, to study it out, to commit to His leadership, even when we can't see. Congregation tonight. Release the spirit of revelation, the opening of the eyes of the understanding, the opening of the eyes of the understanding more and more, even tonight in this week. Of the beauty of the Lord.
Feel your beauty.
Let us be caught up in the Spirit and see what the angels see. The beautiful God. Oh, that we would stand in awe.
I want to be fascinated.
Fascinate my heart.
my eyes again. Spirit of revelation, open my heart again. Spirit of wisdom, open my eyes again. Spirit of revelation, open my heart again. Because I want to see, Lord, I want to see you rightly, Jesus. I want to see, Lord, I want to see you rightly, Jesus. We want to see you rightly. Spirit of wisdom,
this is our inheritance.
Open my eyes.
The Spirit of wisdom is our inheritance.
ask you, open up our eyes to see you, to know you. You're worthy, Jesus. Open up our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you, Brandon. Thank you, worship team. Well, we're going to have our Q&A at 9:15 down there.